You know, the challenge is whenever you have Christmas, you have to come up with something new to say, but they've been saying it for 2,000 years. No pressure, right? Well, it is great to see everybody here today as we begin. Before we pray, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew. Father, we are grateful this morning for all that you do in our lives. We're grateful for your grace. We're grateful for the work of redemption that you, through your Son, have given to us. And this morning, as we look at this portrait of Jesus, God, I pray that you would rouse our hearts to worship, that you would inspire us to praise this baby in a manger who, of course, did not stay as a baby, but grew, lived the life we should have, died the death we deserve, and rose again, declaring victory over sin, death, and hell. Thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning. We pray that you would capture our hearts this morning. Help us to live for your glory in all things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you like to watch the news. I'm a news junkie. I love to watch the news. I love to watch various channels. I like KCCI. I love to watch NBC. I do watch Fox. I do watch BBC. I love to watch the news. Now, if we get all of our news from one station, what's probably going to happen to us? We're probably going to be very narrow in the way we think about things. But what I love to do is whenever a news story comes on, I will watch the same story on different channels. Why would I do that? Well, because I'm bored, number two. because when you watch things from different angles, you get different perspectives. And as we come, as we talk about the gospel story of Jesus' birth, there's a reason that there's multiple stories. They could have all said it by one author, but instead, each one writes with a different perspective. So what we're going to be doing up until Christmas for this week and the next two is we're going to be looking at the three accounts of Jesus' coming. The three accounts of Jesus' coming. And today, we're going to be looking at Matthew. We're entitling this, The Birth of the King, Christmas in Matthew. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, we have very clearly and very simply stated the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What I love about this first verse is it starts the book off and you know exactly where it's going. Because Matthew spends the first verses of his book telling you who Jesus is and why he's writing. Each one has a different purpose in why they're writing. And what we're going to see is that Matthew is strongly Jewish in its context. Now, why would Matthew need to be Jewish? Because Jesus was of what nationality? A Jew. You guys are sharp today. We're doing great, okay? Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was born to a Jewish father, born through a Jewish mother. He was raised as a Jew. His father was a carpenter, a mason, something like that. And he was raised under the Jewish law. He was raised going to the Jewish temple. He was raised to know the Jewish traditions. Jesus was a Jew, thorough and through and through. But notice, Matthew doesn't just say that he was a Jew. What does Matthew say about Jesus? He was who? The Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, when we think David, what do we think of? We think of that Sunday school song, only a boy named David, only a lip, and then they had the sling and around and around and around, and the stone went up in the air and the giant came tumbling down. Okay, so you guys do know I'm not out on a limb here. Okay, that's what we think of. We think of David and Goliath, but of course David went on to be a king, and David was a great king. David also made great sins and great errors. What I love about the Bible is the only one perfect is Jesus. Everybody else is just like you and me. We mess up, we have high points, we have low points. But to the Jewish mind, David wasn't first and foremost the young man that beat Goliath. To the Jewish mind, David was a significant part of their history. So this idea of Messiah, when we think Messiah, we think just this term, but we don't really know what it means. Well, when you break it down, it didn't carry over. Oh, my word. So, Christ, this is supposed to be a Greek font. It didn't work. Okay. But Christ in Greek would be Christos. Okay. That's the Greek term for Christ. But what's interesting here is that when you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, of Jesus the Messiah, The Greek word they use there is Christos, Christ. It's the idea from which we get the idea of him being the Christ. But what does that mean? The word Christ simply means anointed one, just like the word Messiah means anointed one. In Hebrew, it would be Mashiach. It's the idea of he was the anointed one, the promised one. And what I want to show you this morning is that Matthew and this desire to show that Jesus is the Messiah didn't come out of nowhere. All of Israel's history has been leading up to this point. We look at it all the way back in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here we see God talking to Adam and Eve and the serpent right after the fall. And we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." This was a prophetic promise of God that someone was going to come from the seed of the woman to undo the effects of the seed of the serpent. That's what we have here, this promise. And we see more of this promise fleshed out. Generations later, God appears to a man named Abram. We know him better as what? Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, this isn't part of what I was intending to say, but I just want to make a small application point. Notice, Abram was how old when he went forth? 75. For so many of us, you know, we get to that age and we think, well, my life is winding down. You realize almost everything we know about Abram came after he was 75. So the idea that your life winds down once you hit 75, not true. Okay? There is no retirement plan in this life for living the Christian life, right? Heaven is our retirement plan. Amen? Some of you are, okay. But when we think of this text, this is one of the most important texts to Judaism. Why? Because it's the time when God comes to Abram and says, "For my own purposes and for my own grace, I'm going to make out of you a great nation." And he promises him three things. He promises him land. He will get the land of Canaan. We know it today as Israel or the Palestinian area. We know that he was also promised not only land, but descendants. He says, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky," when he talks to Abraham later. And he also promised them spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings that the earth will be blessed through him, and that through him they would have a special relationship with God. Then we see this promise of descendants fleshed out farther. You get throughout the Israel's history, and eventually they come together, the 12 tribes who are descendants of Abraham. They come together as a nation, and who was their first king? His name was Saul. But Saul was a good king or bad king? Thumbs up or thumbs down? Right? Saul was a bad king. But then who comes on the throne next? David. And David unites the people of God, and he unites these tribes. But then David was a perfect king or not? Not so much, right? He commits adultery, he commits murder, and in his grace, God still allows him to retain the throne. But here we see, after David's life has settled down, he's gotten past some of the controversy and the tension and the attacks in his career. And here, David has just built his own palace. And he says to God, "Now, it is not right that I should have this palace. But they didn't have the temple then. You're going to dwell in this tent. That's not right. I just built a house. Now, God, I'm going to build you a house." And God says, "No, thank you, David." He says, "That's not for you to do. Your son Solomon is going to come and build the temple because you are a man of war." But then what we do find is God makes him a promise and says, "Rather than you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house." And David says, "I've already got one." No, he says, God says to him, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, we understand that in the context, this is first talking about Solomon. The problem is that that throne didn't last forever. So either God is incompetent or he meant something bigger. We understand that he meant something bigger. God is making a direct promise that through the descendants of David, there would come a descendant whose reign would not end. He was promising him a literal kingdom that would dwell upon the earth that no one would be able to stop. And throughout the entire Old Testament, this theme of the kingdom, this theme of the restoration of the Jewish people comes up over and over and over and over. It is the major theme of the Old Testament, the kingdom of God. And these people understood that in various scriptures throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah would be the one who would bring this in. They knew that. And yet in each of these scriptures, you know what the Messiah is categorized as, is described as? Each time they talk about who this Messiah would be, it is a great political leader who would restore Israel and bring all the promises to Abraham to fulfillment. So when you come to the New Testament, and Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, that's who the Jews have in mind. This is a man who's going to come, he's going to cast off all of our rulers, and he's going to make us the premier nation in the world. He's going to restore us to power, and he's going to fulfill everything that God promised to Abraham. And yet, as we see this whole arrival, we look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Verses 1 through 16, he talks about the genealogy. He shows that Jesus literally is a son of David, descended from Abraham. He has a right, legally, to rule as the Messiah. But then we get to verse 17. These are the verses that we all read at Christmas time. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name, say it with me, Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Notice here, the Magi weren't there the night Jesus was born. So in your nativities, you should probably put all your wise men in another room. They got to take some time to get there. That's a joke. You'll get it later. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet, And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. When Herod secretly called the Magi and determined them from them the exact time the star appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, but wait, there's myrrh. Anyway, okay. And having been warned by God in a dream and not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Verse 13, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, Hosea writes, I have called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Of course, Rachel was the loved wife of Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who have sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, many of us have read that story many times, every Christmas, either that or Luke are the ones we typically read. But you notice a lot of the things that we find in this narrative are not present in Luke. So is it that Matthew is making them up? Well, many secular scholars would say yes, that Matthew was simply trying to jam into there a particular ideology. Well, that's not true. You see, Matthew is simply applying the Old Testament to who the Messiah would be. He's applying it prophetically and showing that these things were a fulfillment of who this Messiah was. And as Jesus grows up, we see the same theme of the kingdom, this kingly nature being addressed. We see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, after his baptism and after his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus began to preach and say, repent for the what? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preaches about what this kingdom would be like. And he comes and he teaches. We know of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And we know of his miracles. And each time he does miracles, he's teaching them about the nature of the kingdom. But ultimately, at the end of his ministry, here's what we find. Jesus is arrested, prosecuted, and Pilate says to the people of the Jews, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? You notice what he addresses him as. What shall I do with Jesus who, as he said and the people of Israel would know, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah? And they all said what? Crucify him. Why would they crucify him? These people have been waiting for so long to have their Messiah. Why would they crucify him? Why would they crucify him? Why would they reject him? It's because in their mind, he did not meet the criteria. What should the Messiah do? He should come and overthrow all rule and raise up the Jewish people. And he didn't. And he's being crucified. Now, that's not very Messiah-like. We don't understand this concept of a dying Messiah. And to this day, the reason the Jewish people reject Christ as the Messiah is because he did not fit the bill. He did not fulfill the promises to Abraham, and they go, he wasn't it. What's interesting is, how many of you grew up watching Fiddler on the Roof? Any of you seen that movie? I love Fiddler on the Roof. One of my favorite movies. Grew up loving musicals. Love that. What's interesting is, in this text, or in this movie, Tevye, who is this milk farmer whose horse continually goes lame, right? And he has to put on the harness and pull it all himself, and he goes through his little village of Anatevka. This is set in about 1905 Russia. It's a little province in Russia, a little Jewish community. And as they're there and living according to tradition, right? They love that big musical number. I don't think Jews sing as much as they do in that movie. But anyway. And as they are coming together, they're seeing changing happen, and they're trying to adjust little by little, until, because of the growing anti-Semitism and hostility against Jews, finally the Russians say, you have to get out of your village. At the end of the movie, spoiler alert, okay? At the end of the movie, and they all come to Tevye's house and go, what do we do now? Anatevka is our home. And they look at the Jewish rabbi, and they say, Rabbi, we've been waiting for the Messiah to come for so many years. Wouldn't this be a good time for him to come? And the rabbi says, my child, we will simply have to go and wait somewhere else. They've missed it. Why? Because in their mind, Jesus didn't fit the bill. What do we find, though? We find, as the storyline goes on, they think that this Messiah is dead. And yet Peter, on the day of Pentecost, proclaims, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, if that's too small of print, Acts chapter 2, Peter proclaims, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But I love in Scripture when the writers of Scripture say, but. Here's the bad news, but. Here's the good news. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh and also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He goes on, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He goes, you guys think so great of David, and you should, but David died. We have his tomb. You can go visit it on Tuesday if you'd like. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on his throne, 2 Samuel 7, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that to this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." The Jews thought Jesus didn't fit the bill, and they crucified him. But death could not hold the anointed one of God. Amen? Jesus rose from the dead, declaring victory over sin, death, and hell, and the Messiah's ministry was not finished. We read in Revelation, the return of the Messiah. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. After the seven-year period of literally hell on earth, as God's judgment is poured out on people and on creation itself, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." What is this talking about? It's talking about when Jesus Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom that was promised to Israel. Why do we hold to our particular brand of end times views? It's because we believe that God made promises to Israel, and God is in the business of keeping the promises he makes. Why? Because he says over and over, "By my own name I have sworn, says the Lord of hosts." God's own reputation is on the line to keep his promises to the people of Israel. God is going to bring this kingdom to pass. So my question is, why did the Jews miss it? Why is it that they didn't get this whole concept of a suffering, dying Messiah? Because as we're going to see, it's clearly there in the Old Testament. Why did they miss it? Because Matthew shows us that Jesus got something that they were missing. Jesus got something about their condition that they didn't want to acknowledge was true. And frankly, you and I don't want to acknowledge this either. You see, if you think your greatest problem is outside of you, you will look for an external solution. If you think your greatest need, your greatest problem is outside of you, you'll look for an external solution to fix it. What had the Jews done? They had taken God's law, which was meant to restrain sin and point them to their need for a Savior. They had taken it and making this thing, this external thing, that they could then judge each other by and judge themselves by, and they always found themselves to be better off than they actually were. Right? They looked at the law and said, "I'm keeping the letter of the law, therefore I'm ready for the kingdom." And Jesus comes along, and he points out, but Jesus reveals that our greatest problem is not outside of us, but in us. Our greatest problem is not outside of us, but in us. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus talks and he says, After Jesus called to the crowd, actually forget that. Go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. I don't want like five slides, so I make it small. Matthew chapter 15. As we look at verses 10 through 20. Jesus here is talking with the religious leaders, and he says, but Jesus called the crowd to him, and he said, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, that this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Nothing's changed in all of history, right? Everything offends everybody. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." That's quite an indictment on the religious leaders. He's going, forget them. They're blind, they don't know what they're talking about, and they're leading everyone astray. Peter said to him, "Then explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." They had this whole system for making sure you're clean so that you don't get defiled. And Jesus is going, "No, no, no, you've missed it. You've missed the whole idea. It's what's wrong with you is what's inside of you, not what's external. You need to be made right from the inside out." And see, these Jews thought that if the Messiah would come, everything would be peachy keen if the rule would be established. And he said, "You're not ready for the kingdom because you don't love the king. You love yourselves and your traditions and your laws and your rules, but you don't love God." The Jews believed the problem was that the Gentiles, and so they needed a king to come and subdue them. But before the world can be ruled in righteousness, it needed to be redeemed from unrighteousness. You see, the message of Matthew is that Jesus is the king that not only rules but redeems. Jesus is the king that not only rules but redeems. He doesn't just come to establish a rule with a rod of iron. He redeems us so that we are fit for that kingdom. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, we read, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? Give his life a ransom for many." You see, Jesus, the King who came to establish his kingdom, also came to pay for the sins of this kingdom. He died in our place so that we would know him and so that we would be changed from the inside out. Why? Why do we need to be changed? Because number one, sin corrupts our hearts. Sin corrupts our hearts. This is the problem. Jeremiah chapter 17, 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can know it?" Who can understand it? Yes, Disney lied to us when it says over and over and over, "Just follow your heart and everything will be fine." Our hearts are desperately sick with sin. We don't follow our hearts. Our hearts, that's the problem. We've been following our hearts that are bent towards sin. We need to be redeemed. We need new hearts that love God. And what do we see? While sin corrupts our hearts, the gospel renews our hearts. The gospel makes us new from the inside out. Talking about this time when the kingdom would come, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 28, God says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God." Before we can ever be ready for the kingdom, we need a new heart that loves the king. You see, laws will never make me love the lawgiver. I've used this illustration many times. As I go down between here and Ankeny, I think the speed limit should be 90, not 55. No matter how many speed limit signs I see, it's not going to make me love going 55. I'll do it because I don't want a ticket, but I don't love the law. I need a new heart. Because when we see God's law, our natural tendency is, who is he who thinks he's my boss? Who does God think he is to tell me how to live my life? God, but I rebel against that. I'm repulsed by that. Romans 1 says, "I know that God is there, and I suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Romans chapter 3 says, "There is none who seeks after God. No, not one." Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, "Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." The fact of the matter is, you and I are not good, decent folk who just need more instructions. We just need more education. We just need a better example. We had all that in Jesus and we crucified him. We need to be forgiven. We need to be made new from the inside out. We need a new heart that loves God, and that's what the gospel does. And letter C, how do we get this applied to us? We accept this by faith. We accept this by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his what? Faith. When Paul quotes in Romans chapter 1, but the righteous shall live by faith, he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Why? Because this has always been the theme. We were never saved by doing good things. Old Testament, New Testament. We were always saved by God's grace, by trusting in his provision. That's it. And even today, we are saved by God's grace, trusting in what Jesus did on the cross for us in his resurrection. This Christmas, as we celebrate this baby in the manger, we are celebrating two things. Number one, the King who redeems. And number two, the King who will reign. My question is, and this is really the ultimate question we have to deal with, will you live for the kingdom of your own doing that will fall away, or will you repent and become a citizen of the kingdom yet to come that will never end? That's really the choice that is always laid before us. Will I build a kingdom based on my own doable standards so that I can feel good about myself and so I can look down on other people who don't keep my standards? Or will I recognize I bring nothing to the table? As Jonathan Edwards said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. What am I going to do? Am I going to say, not my will, but thine be done? Or am I going to say to God, not your will, but mine be done? That's the choice we have before us. Every Christmas is a reminder that this baby who was born in a manger came within a context. A context that said, the kingdom of man is fallen. And you are citizens of that kingdom of darkness. But you can repent and become citizens of the kingdom of God. This Christmas, I hope you will take into serious consideration which kingdom you belong to. The kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. The kingdom of man's building that is doomed to crumble, or the kingdom that will never come to an end, where it will be ruled in truth, in righteousness, and in eternity. What a wonderful thought. You realize no one will ever be able to charge that future king with corruption. No one will ever be able to charge that future king with oversight or slipping up. It's never going to be there. It's going to be a perfect rule and reign. But you know what happens even during that thousand-year kingdom? People are still going to have to figure out that choice. Because what we have at the end of that kingdom, those who had not been born again still rebel until God once and for all ends it. If you want to read more about that, look at the end of Revelation. It's an interesting, very compelling, very impactful text. But my simple question for you this Christmas is this. Will you live for the kingdom of your own doing that will fall away, saying, nope, God doesn't have a right to tell me what to do. My biggest problem is everybody else in my world. My biggest problem are the rules that the man is trying to stick me with. Or my biggest problem is the sin that keeps me from loving God. And I need to repent. I need to trust Christ and become a citizen of that heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this promise of the kingdom. We understand that the kingdom in that sense is still future. And in a very real sense, you're ruling over all things because over and over we read in your word that nothing happens but by your will. But there is a very real sense in which the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is coming to earth. And will we be ready for it? How do we know? The question is, do we love the king? Have we repented of our sin, trusted that Jesus paid it all, and have turned our lives towards pursuing after the King? Are we growing to know and love the King more and more and more? Or are we rebelling against the King, seeing his word clearly in our lives and yet saying we know better, we want different, we want more? God, you offer us so much. And yet, as Paul Tripp once wrote, we so often live for what is already in a state of decay and ignore what will remain forever. Father, help us to be citizens of the kingdom. Give us new hearts. Hearts that love you and that love your law. Hearts that love you and want to honor you and please you with the choices that we make. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in our lives. If there is anyone here today that doesn't know the King, they know about the King. They've been told since they were children about the King, but they don't know the King. They don't love the King. I pray that today they would repent, trust the gospel, and commit themselves to the King forever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit. Amen.